Glad you're here. Welcome. Tonight we're continuing the study of apologetics, Christian apologetics, in response to what Peter commanded, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. And tonight we're dealing with a major issue, both to Christianity and to those who are not Christians, and it is the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to look at it, I'm going to have to refer to Scripture tonight. There's just no other way to do it. So, but bear with me, because I think it's important. I maybe should have inverted this in study times. In the process of studying this, I may should have dealt with first the reliability of the New Testament, which we will be dealing with next week. Perhaps I should have dealt with it first, but I saw my crowd was waning, and I thought, well, maybe we ought to do the resurrection. And look! It has nothing to do with the crowd tonight, but we're glad you're here. So the Gospels are highly, highly credible documents. We'll look at it more specifically next week. But with that in mind, the details that we are given about the resurrection in the gospel accounts are thorough. There are some things that all four of the gospels report. There are some things that two or more of the gospels report. And then there are some details that only one of the gospels reports. Now, some might consider that to be a problem, that they don't all report exactly the same things. But I would argue that it leads away from the idea that these gospel writers relied upon each other, which many people believe, and I think there is some evidence that one gospel writer may have had another gospel writer's material or background material before him when he wrote. But that in and of itself doesn't mean that they're false. Some would say, well, because they don't all say exactly the same thing, that you have a case of discrepancy or maybe a case of contradiction. Now, that is a further charge than mere discrepancy, because you understand that these are eyewitness accounts. And if they're not direct eyewitness accounts, like probably Mark and Luke, then they rely upon eyewitness accounts. And some of those accounts, we know who they rely upon, and perhaps we don't in other cases. But for there to be a contradiction, they have to basically say A is what one person says, and another person says non-A. We have none of that. In fact, we have none of that anywhere in the New Testament where you have direct contradiction between one writer and another writer. In the gospel accounts, there appear to be discrepancies. But upon further examination, those discrepancies merely have to do with purpose and perspective. The purpose of the writer and the perspective of the writer. If two people see an accident, a vehicle accident, it's very unlikely that their stories are going to be exactly the same because of the same two reasons, purposes and perspectives. It doesn't mean that they are in discrepancy. It means that their details, the details that they are relating, are unique to them. And let's bear that in mind. But as we look at this thorough account, this detailed account, I want you to keep those things in mind. Now, these are the things that are included in all of the gospel accounts, all four of the gospel accounts. According to the timeline, if you would, or the progress of events beginning at the day of the Passover, or the celebration of the Passover, Jesus gathers his disciples. We know the details. They all agree upon that. But concluding, after the Passover, he leads them to a garden where he prays. They all agree on that. After the prayer, he is arrested by Roman soldiers who had been led there by Judas Iscariot. They all agree on that. In response to that event, all of the gospel writers tell us that the disciples fled as Jesus was taken from that garden before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then Pilate, the Roman governor of the area of Jerusalem. So following several accusations from these religious leaders, Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent of any violation of law against Rome, offers, and this is again all four accounts, offers to let him go. To just let him go. Because that was something that was done every year at this time as Rome's way of recognizing this Jewish holiday. But the crowd disapproved. They not only didn't want Jesus to be released, they wanted Barabbas, a seditionist, to be released, and Jesus to be crucified. So to satisfy the crowd, the four Gospels tell us that Pilate turns Jesus over to Roman soldiers, and he has them scourge Jesus, mock Jesus, in hopes, it appears, in hopes that the crowd will change their mind. But they don't. And Jesus is taken to the cross. While on the cross, the Gospels tell us that the soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothing, while the religious leaders and those who were observing the crucifixion taunted Jesus and asked him to save himself by some miraculous means to rescue himself if he was in fact the Messiah. All of the Gospels agree that Joseph of Arimathea met with Pilate and requested Jesus' body. He was placed in a previously unused tomb, and a stone was rolled in front of the tomb or in front of the entrance at the request of the religious leaders. Roman guards, the Gospels tell us, were stationed outside the tomb to keep the disciples from stealing the body. All of the gospel writers tell us that on the first day of the week, some of Jesus' followers came to the tomb, found it empty, and proclaimed that he had indeed risen from the dead. Now, in addition to those uniform testimonies of the four Gospels, Matthew tells us that Pilate washed his hands symbolically before the people as a sign that Jesus' death would not be upon him. To this, the crowd responded, "His blood be upon us and our children." Matthew and Mark mention that during Jesus' appearance before Caiaphas, while many witnesses testified various things against Jesus, two witnesses came and appeared before Caiaphas and reported that Jesus had said he could tear down the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. But Mark adds that the statement of the two witnesses were not in agreement. making their testimony invalid according to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. And Mark also adds that when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, Pilate inquired of the Roman centurion in charge of the matter as to whether Jesus was in fact dead, to which the centurion affirmed. That's found in Mark 15, by the way. Now, in Luke's account, we learn that during Jesus' time before Pilate, he was sent to Herod. It's only Luke that tells us that. Herod was the king of Galilee. He was the king of the whole region, of which Pilate was a governor of only a portion. This may have been, it's interpretive, but it may have been Pilate's way to avert the responsibility for the situation that was forming among the people. Herod had more authority, had more power. A little uprising in the city of Jerusalem would not have cost Herod his kingship, but it might have cost Pilate his governorship. It's also Luke who tells us that all of the onlookers, or many of the onlookers, and both of the co-crucified ridiculed Jesus. They reviled him. One of the robbers on the cross eventually, according to Luke, turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me." Now, John's account, we discover that before being brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus was led to the house of Annas, who was actually Caiaphas' father and had previously been the high priest, actually the father-in-law, I believe, of Annas, yes. And formerly he had served as the high priest, and John tells us that Jesus entrusted Mary and her care to John the apostle. It's in John that we learn that because the Sabbath was about to begin, that the religious leaders requested that the legs of the criminals be broken in order to bring about their rapid death. However, when the Roman soldier came to Jesus, he noted that he was already dead. And so, easily thrust a spear into his side, presumably under his chest, into his heart region. Now, why would he do that? Because breaking legs was not easy. It was difficult. He was so convinced that Jesus was already dead. And it's John who records that when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, Nicodemus, who had met with Jesus in John chapter 3 and was also a part of the Sanhedrin, accompanied Joseph of Arimathea. So, the gospel accounts give us a very thorough, detailed account of the, what we call, passion event. And when you compare the New Testament, the gospel stories, with the Old Testament, you find that those events, as detailed by independent witnesses, recorded in different places and at different times, actually recorded the fulfillment of some Jewish scripture. For instance, Jesus was betrayed by someone close to him, as prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. He was betrayed for the sum of 30 pieces of silver, as prophesied in Zechariah 11, verse 12. He wouldn't open his mouth, but he was led like a lamb to slaughter, according to Isaiah 53, verse 7. Those around him would mock him and hurl insults at him. according to Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. His garments would be gambled for. Psalm 22, 17 and 18. Not a bone in his body would be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. He would be raised from the dead. Now, where is that in the Old Testament? Jesus said it. Jesus said it. There was no New Testament at that time. So, since the birth of the church, men and women have died for their belief in the resurrection. And for good reason. There is a world of evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. But before we raise him from the dead in our study, we have to first kill him. Did Jesus die on the cross? That's number two. Did Jesus die on the cross? In 1828, a scholar, H.E.G. Paulus, presented a theory known as either the apparent death theory or what he called it, the swoon theory. And it asserts that Jesus did not die on the cross, but he merely passed out, fainted, fell unconscious. Once he was in the tomb, Jesus regained his consciousness, moved to the large stone covering the doorway, and then convinced his followers that he had been resurrected. Now imagine the condition he would have been in for that to have happened. And that in itself is one of the defeats of the argument. There are a number of others, but I want you simply to consider that image. Because when his followers saw him, once they recognized him, they needed no further convincing that he was indeed raised from the dead, save for Thomas, who even after he uttered such words, regretted them. But it was proven. So what are some other arguments against the swoon theory, that Jesus did not really, he was not really completely dead on the cross? Now, remember the description that the Bible gives us of Jesus' death. And it's repeated by eyewitness accounts in various Gospels that he breathed his last. You remember that? He breathed his last. And he uttered, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." But the Roman soldiers were not just players. They were professionals. Crucifixion was a cruel science intended to prolong agony and arrive at certain death. The longer the agony, the better the testament of Rome's authority. In general, a person would die by crucifixion due to suffocation, when they could no longer lift themselves to breathe. Blood being spilled, sun pouring down, dehydration setting in. The Romans knew what they were doing. It's exactly what happened to the thieves on either side of Jesus. They weren't dead. Their legs were broken, so they could no longer lift themselves. And they would die more quickly. Mark records that when Joseph of Arimathea requested Jesus' body, I've already reported this, but Pilate inquired of the centurion as to whether Jesus was, in fact, dead. Now, this centurion was familiar with the process. He was also familiar with the responsibility of error if he was wrong. If he was wrong, he dies. If this person is found walking around the streets somewhere, suffering, ailing, but not dead, somebody didn't do their job. Pilate had been responsible for ordering this man's death, and Pilate would be responsible for penalizing this man, this centurion, if the crucified was not, in fact, dead. Now, when Joseph of Arimathea placed the body in the tomb, the scripture tells us that he sealed it with a stone that was rolled in front of the doorway. Don't get the idea that this was just some random stone. This was a purchased tomb. It had been hewn out of stone, out of the side of a mountain, a rock mountain, and a track was hewn in front of the opening. This track was designed for stone, a disc of stone that would weigh between 1,500 and 2,000 pounds. It was already there. It was not as though Joseph had to go somewhere, find a stone, put it in front of the tomb. It was there. This was its purpose. That is a big stone. And it is designed to cover the hole. Now, I should have put a picture up there. I didn't even think about it. We could have had a picture, but imagine with me this. Put this in your mind. Think with me. Do the artwork in your head. There is an opening, a doorway, as it were, into the tomb. There is a disc-shaped stone rolled in front of the tomb that will keep the disc upright. It's deep enough to hold the disc upright. And there is no way, there is no room for a hand to come out of the tomb to reach the edge of the stone and pull it aside. The hole, the doorway, is sealed. Now, a Roman seal is also added to that closure. The Roman seal would have gone on the stone. It wasn't a seal like a vacuum seal. It wasn't a seal like a wax ring under a toilet. It was an insignia, a marker, and it was imprinted into the stone, and it indicated that it was there under Roman authority. This person has been legally buried. It could be removed only by a Roman authority, a centurion or soldier, for further and final burial or preparation for final burial. Now, we understand this was an unusual thing that Joseph of Arimathea did. He gave a tomb to Jesus. Did he know that that tomb was not going to be permanently used by Jesus? doubtful. There had already been some preparation of Jesus' body when he was interred, but not final preparation. That is what the women were approaching the tomb for on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. Now, bear those things in mind, and then consider again the swoon theory. How? The man already couldn't carry his cross, folks. How did he roll his own stone away? Not to mention, how did he overpower the guards who were watching the tomb? That has to be answered. How did he do that? Well, yes. They asked that question among themselves. They asked that question among themselves. Who will be there to help us roll the stone? Well, they would. They would have. Like I said, it was a proper time to anoint. Their Sabbath was over. Now it could be done. So, now we get to the question. I think it's indisputable that Jesus died. I think the swoon theory is weak, and it has been, for all intents and purposes, denied by every scholar since, but it still crops up. Did Jesus rise from the dead? I'm not going to read it, but you should. You should, and you should tonight before you go to bed. You should turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and just read the chapter. It's a long chapter, but just read the chapter. Most New Testament scholars believe that this chapter, by the time it was written, this chapter was already... It was already a doctrinal statement among the church. Some would call it a creed, a creedal statement. What it tells us is that our faith is useless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. There's no good news, there's no gospel. At least the gospel as we know it is not true. And Jesus has not defeated death. And as a result, we, his followers, are without any hope. Everything in our faith rests upon the resurrection. That doesn't make the resurrection true. But I just want you to bear that in mind. There are a number of theories disputing the resurrection, arguments against the resurrection. And these theories are active. One is the conspiracy theory, probably the most prominent theory up until the 20th century was the conspiracy theory. The conspiracy theory was first refuted as early as 263 AD by Eusebius of Caesarea. It was later rather thoroughly defeated by William Paley in 1794, but it goes like this. The disciples stole the body of Jesus. They went to the tomb and they took the body of Jesus, they removed it, they hid the body of Jesus, and claimed that he had been risen or raised from the dead. So how would you defeat that argument? What would you say to that argument? Well, you would say it would have been impossible for the disciples to have taken the body of Jesus given the presence of the guards stationed outside the tomb. Second, the fact that the disciples would propose such a such a deceitful ruse, claiming that Jesus rose from the dead when they knew it was not the truth, is inconsistent with the person they had been following for 3 years. And third, a deception of that sort would only result in their own suffering and very possibly death. To put it another way, some people are willing to die for what they believe is true, but no one is willing to die for what they know is not true. Bill Craig, in his book, The Sun Rises, stipulates that the many arguments that were laid out by William Paley in 1794 and his predecessors have refuted this theory forever. He writes, "It cannot be emphasized strongly enough that no modern biblical scholar would for a moment entertain the theory that the disciples conspired together to steal the corpse and then lie about the resurrection appearances. It is utterly out of the question. The fact that this issue is still batted back and forth at the popular level is a sad testimony to the terrible lack of communication between specialists and the man in the street." End quote. Second theory that has been proffered originated by Kirsopp Lake, Kirsopp Lake, K-I-R-S-O-P-P, Lake, in 1907. It is known as the wrong tomb theory. I think it's self-explanatory. It holds that on the first day of the week, the women went to anoint the body of Jesus, and they inadvertently went to the wrong tomb. They saw it to be empty, but mistakenly proclaimed that Jesus had been risen from the dead. That, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 55, they knew exactly where the tomb was. They had been there when he was buried, some of them. Furthermore, do you remember what happened when they went to tell the disciples? You remember what happened? They had a discussion. They said, "That's interesting." What did they do? They validated it. Peter and John went to the tomb and validated it, that the tomb was empty. The third theory, which is, I believe, the most popular theory around today, is called the legend theory. The legend theory. It was espoused by David Strauss. Proposed that the resurrection of Jesus was merely a legend invented by his followers in the early days after his death, and it grew with each successive generation. In order for this theory to gain any ground, the reliability of the Gospels themselves have to come into view or come into question. But as we'll look next week, there has never been a set of documents more thoroughly authenticated than the Gospels. Craig Blomberg writes in his book, The Historical Reliability of the New Testament, quote, "Although the novel and avant-garde almost by definition are what receive the most attention in the media and interest on the internet, the amount of solid scholarship that has been produced in the last 45 years internationally that supports the historical trustworthiness of this or that portion of the Bible has grown exponentially." As we're going to discuss next week, the Bible is a unique book whose historical reliability is supported by stellar textual transmission, archaeological discoveries, and frankly, many prophetic fulfillments. So, Are there any good arguments for the resurrection? I guess that's where we're going to leave it tonight. Lay out some arguments for the resurrection. I've already mentioned most of these, but lining them up will help. One argument for the resurrection is the moral character of the disciples. They followed Jesus for 3 years, heard his teaching, were taught it not only by word but by deed. And it would be inconsistent with what they had been taught together to lie or deceive regarding the resurrection. In addition to that, from the Gospels accounts, the disciples were surprised by the resurrection. Belief in a resurrected Messiah implied a crucified or dead Messiah, and that was foreign to Jewish mentality. Jesus had repeatedly told them he would suffer and die. Why? Because they didn't get it. They couldn't get it. There are no direct prophecies in the Old Testament of the resurrection. The Jews simply did not have this in their theology, even though the Pharisees believed in a general resurrection at the end of the age. A second argument in favor of a resurrection is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Now, who discovered the empty tomb? Not just any women. One of these women was Mary Magdalene. And it's actually Mary Magdalene who goes to the disciples and reports what she has found. Now, I'm just asking you, how credible do you think that source was? Not just a woman. She was a woman, and as a woman, her testimony was considered less reliable than a man's testimony. But this was not just a woman. This was a woman with a past. If I was making up a story, building a legend up, and I was a Jewish male, would it fit my purpose to make women the witnesses? Absolutely not. Number three. There were many eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. In that text I told you to read earlier, which I hope you will tonight, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, you have what is believed to be an early statement of faith. I don't know if you are familiar with the history of the Christian church enough to know that there have been confessions of faith throughout the church's history, various diversions of faith, branches of Christianity would create their own doctrinal statements or statements of faith. Maybe you've heard of things like the London Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you're a Baptist, maybe you've heard of the Baptist Faith and Message. All of these are the same in their nature. They are cohesive statements of the belief of a body of people. It is believed that 1 Corinthians authentically was written by the Apostle Paul not later than 58 AD. That's 28 years following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it is further believed, both by lexicography and grammar, that what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, is in fact one of these creedal statements. It is already a creedal statement of belief by the early church. Paul is not here simply writing his own words. He is putting in print the belief of believers. In other words, the Christian community was already using this phrase, this statement. Now, 28 years after the death of Christ, would everybody in Jerusalem already be dead? If Jesus had not risen from the dead and people were going around saying 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I know you're not going to read it, so I'm just going to read it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Do you see that? What I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. If Jesus had not been risen from the dead, if the greater population did not know that Jesus had risen from the dead, this statement would have been utterly defeated at the time. Number four, the willingness of those who saw the risen Christ to suffer and die for something they knew to be true. I've already addressed that. I'm not going to repeat it, but remember this amazing thing. Before Jesus was convicted and sent forward by the Sanhedrin to Pilate, the Apostle Peter had already denied Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. And we might belittle him for that. And I think we do at times. But think about the change of heart that occurred post-resurrection. Now this man becomes the leader of the church. Afraid to be ridiculed and perhaps scourged because of a little girl, a young lady, who just says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" You are. I've seen you with him. To the point that he's willing to stand up in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and preach that the Jews who had crucified Jesus were responsible for his death, but that he had been raised from the dead. I would say that is a radical change. Nothing but being convinced by the resurrection could transform Peter as he was transformed. And finally, I would argue that the accuracy of the gospel accounts gives us every reason to believe in the resurrection. Already in the first century, what we call the Bible was being called Scripture, even though the canon of the New Testament would not exist for several hundred years. It was already recognized to be different. Writers such as Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus referred to it as Scripture. This reverence for these documents and their incorporation into the early church writings led them to be compiled and collected into a single document, or a single volume, I should say, at a very early date. Remember, they came from various parts of the world. Furthermore, the Gospels and the book of Acts and the writings of the Apostle Paul were even accepted as historical documents by non-Christian groups. They may not have embraced the faith, but they had no doubt about the historicity of the material they covered. Gary Habermas, retired now, a philosopher from Liberty University, has a much simpler approach, and I like his approach. Understanding the resurrection of Jesus as an historic event, he throws out three approaches. First, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, as was demonstrated in the book of this text, then Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, just as the Bible claims. If the Bible is not inspired, but is nonetheless a historically reliable document, then Jesus' resurrection from the dead is still factual. Third, if the Bible is neither inspired nor reliable, but is just a book of ancient literature on the level of Homer and Plato, then one could still say Jesus was raised from the dead based on the testimony of others during its time. So why does all this matter? I said the faith rises and falls on the resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." It's important. It is our faith, folks. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." That is why John could further cite Jesus. For people looking for a way beyond death, for people looking for some measure of truth in this life, in fact, for people looking for some authentic life, he could utter, "I'm not a way, I'm not a truth, I'm not a life. I am the way, the truth, the life. And the resurrection is proof. Any questions? Any comments? Yes, sir. Now, Josephus doesn't believe it, okay? Josephus doesn't believe it, but Josephus reports it. He reports it. And that's critically important that this has been said, that it is said of this Jesus. He reports. He's not a believer. He's a Jew. Good question. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I don't think we should overlook the fact that it had an impact on a number of people. But how many of you saw that wreck that was on 281 today near Hildebrand? Did y'all see that terrible wreck? Okay, it really wasn't. I just made that up. But why would you see it? Why would you see it? Why would you see it unless you were there? You can't be everywhere. And if you've not been in Jerusalem, but around Jerusalem, not been in the heart of Jerusalem, you may or may not have heard. Remember, they didn't have the internet. They didn't even have legacy news. They had nothing. Word of mouth. And word of mouth travels as far as your memory can take it. Some people may report it, but don't forget, we're already living in a fairly mystical society. Lots of people have come and claimed to be messiahs already. Lots of people have come and claimed that they've come back from the dead. This is nothing new. So that's how you would take these other events, unless you were there. And there were some who were there, obviously, and some were moved by it. Don't forget that Roman soldier who uttered, "Surely, this is the Christ." Any other questions, comments?
Robert, you know, Herschel Hobbes said that the gospel is based on three pillars: the pillar of his deity, his virgin birth; the pillar of his blood, death on the cross; and the pillar of his resurrection. If you take any of those out, you have no Christianity.
It falls, doesn't it?
So, you know, the folks in Islam, they deny the death of Christ. They believe in the resurrection. Our Watchtower folks, they disbelieve the cross. So those three things are the whole deal.
Very good points. Yes, sir.
Is there a theory that Christ was not actually on the cross, that somebody else was in?
Oh, there is, but it's not a major theory. That he had a twin brother. Yes, ma'am.
Was Aramaeus, when he took his body, they gave him the body. Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Were the Roman guards with him as they took him to the tomb? Or what happened to Aramaeus, if I'm saying that?
To Joseph of Arimathea. His name was Joseph. He would have been escorted. Okay. He would have been accompanied. It was for the sake of peace that Jesus' body was so guarded. They did not want an uprising. Remember, it's hard to remember this. There was already great conflict among some of the Jews against Rome. You remember a group called Zealots, Zealotos. These Zealots were a group of people who were Jewish who were looking for an opportunity to overthrow Rome. And It had already been attempted. So, anyway, good questions. Any others? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the reliability of your Scripture. While we don't worship the Scripture, we worship what it reveals, and it reveals you to us. And by the resurrection, you have met us at the point of our need. Every one of us lives. But apart from you, we don't have life. And by the resurrection of your Son who died on our behalf, we not only have hope, but it's here. And it's within us. For that we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.